You all get to Hebrews 1. I didn't ask you to turn to the book of 2 Maccabees. Anybody know why? Chuck? Not in your Bible. I actually do have a Bible here this morning that it's the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible, King James Version, and it actually has the books, what do we call those books? Apocryphal books, okay? And this is actually Elena Overly's Bible. Daniel was really kind. He thought that he was going to get her this really nice Bible one time, and he did. He just didn't realize that it came with the apocryphal books. And so I was thankful for that because I was going to start with something in there this morning. We ended 2 weeks ago with seeing Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament canon, the collection of books that was the measuring rod or the standard for the Jewish Bible. And it's, what was the Jewish Bible? Frank? The Old Testament, okay? And the whole Old Testament had already formed and been closed when Jesus arrived on the scene. It had been closed for about how long before Jesus came? About 400 years. And during those 400 years between the last book of the Hebrew canon, which is Second Chronicles, or they would just call it the Book of Chronicles. We divide it into First and Second, but in the Jewish canon, they called it Chronicles. And some things were written during those 400 years from the close of Chronicles until the coming of Jesus. And what does apocryphal mean? Anybody remember? Doubtful origin, okay, of doubtful origin. And neither Jesus nor his apostles ever quoted authoritatively from the apocryphal books. But I wanted to read something for you this morning at the end of the book of 2 Maccabees. This is how the author of 2 Maccabees closes. He says, "And here will I make an end. And if I have done well, and as is fitting the story, it is that which I desired. But if slenderly and meanly, it is that which I could attain. It is that which I could attain unto." And basically, what he's saying there, can you imagine an author of the inspired scriptures saying, "Well, I'm going to end this now. If it's been helpful, that's what I wanted. And if it hasn't really been helpful, it must be pardoned me. Forgive me." I just think of how that sounds compared to "Thus saith the Lord," or "Hear the word of the Lord," or "The burden of the word of the Lord." And so the apocryphal books are helpful as far as historical facts go, but we don't want to draw foundational, fundamental doctrines from what the apocryphal books are. Anybody know of any doctrines that come from the apocryphal books? Nathan? Purgatory. All right. Alex, somebody had their hand up. Anybody else? All right. And since it comes from one of those books of doubtful origin, you can understand then how the Catholic Church proclaims and is very strong for the doctrine of purgatory, and why a Protestant or Reformed church would not be in favor of the apocryphal books. That's not why we're in favor or not in favor, but we don't accept them as authoritative as Jesus didn't, and so that's why we don't take foundational doctrine from it. Now, during Jesus's ministry, he constantly quoted from the formed and the entire whole Old Testament canon. So, just try to put yourself this morning into a Jewish person's place at the coming of Jesus. That is so hard for us to do. He shows up in Israel. Jesus didn't go to a pagan nation, a culture that had no idea of who God was. But he went to a nation. How would you describe Israel? Jewish. Religious. Chosen. God's chosen people. monotheistic, not poly, not many gods. They worshipped one god. Alex? Captive. Moral. They proclaimed that they were moral. So Jesus comes to a self-proclaimed moral people. And they thought they had everything in order. And can you think of anyone like that today? Chad? A lot of people in the United States. So how did Jesus deal with and approach those people who were religious and self-proclaimed moral? Well, Jesus would constantly speak to them with phrases like, "You err." How did they err? Not knowing the scriptures. Or, "Your scriptures say," and you interpret them in such and such a way, "but I say to you, I am the authority." Now, I want to hone this in, not on just the United States, although it certainly fits, but I want to hone this in this morning onto Bible Community Church. We in a Bible church are quick to judge often the Jewish people when we read stories about them. We read the history in the New Testament about them. We are quick to judge the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But how willing are we in Bible Community Church to hear the same words of Jesus, "You err, not knowing the scriptures"? Well, that was them. This is us. And does that make you bristle? Well, we do err in different things. I err in different things. And the Israelites held on to their traditions, to their interpretations. And in many cases, with that religious people, he totally comes in speaking his truth, and he absolutely obliterated their interpretations, and he gave the true interpretation of what the scripture said. And we ought to recognize that we can be wrong about important truth as well in Bible Community Church. All right? We need to, in our first space on your page this morning, we need to come before the scripture, not with our own presuppositions. What's a presupposition? Assumptions. What you've made your mind up, okay, this is what it is, because I've made my mind up here. We need to come before the scriptures, not with our own presuppositions about something we have always been taught, but with a desire to know, what does God truly say to me in his word? And we shouldn't say, not what I think it says, or what do I think it means. And remember, we've talked about that in Bible studies. People get in Bible studies and they say, "Well, I think this means this." And Joe Schmo sitting next to him says, "I think it means this." And Sally Schmo says, "I think it means that." And everybody thinks it means something. Well, it does mean something, but what does God actually mean when he says what he says in his word? Or the last one, or what I have been told it means. But what does God really say? What does God really say here? There are many cults today that have been begun because people were told something that Christianity believed, but they never sought it out on their own, and they never studied it out to see what they really believed. We ought to say, what does God really say here? Now, if you believe something just because I say it, or just because another pastor or Bible teacher says it, that's not good. You ought to have a biblical basis, a real biblical basis for why you believe what you believe. That comes from studying different sides of an argument. I never knew that you were allowed to do that or that that was a good thing until I had to preach through the Gospel of John. And I have a wonderful commentary set, And it's by a man by the name of J.C. Ryle. How many of you ever heard of J.C. Ryle? Hope so, because I've put him in the bulletin a couple times. All right? That means you've paid attention a little bit, at least there. He's been dead and gone now for, I believe, over 100 years. He was in England. He was in possession of over 88 different commentaries on the book of John. And I think he read all of them. And then he wrote his own commentary on the book of John. And when I taught through the book of John several times in Mexico at a Bible Institute and in Sunday school, I would consult that commentary set often. And some of the men that he read were Protestant, biblical commentators. Others were Roman Catholic commentators. And he will come to passages that are difficult, or he'll say something like this. There are basically two different viewpoints here, or in my studies, I've found that there's five various interpretations of this passage. And as far as I can deduce, these are the three main issues here. And so he'll say something like that, and then he'll say, these commentators say this. And so-and-so says this, and I remember a guy, Melanchthon, he quoted this old man named Melanchthon. Another one, John Chrysostom, a Christian pastor in the 400s or the 300s. And so he was reading from a whole scope of historical Christianity and biblical Christianity. And he would say things like this, I'm not convinced of any of these five, but if you nailed me down or pinned me down, I would go with this interpretation. But it's actually difficult to understand exactly. It's hard to be precise exactly on what that means. Now, he is not talking about fundamental doctrine, all right? He's talking about different interpretations of different doctrines that are not foundational to Christianity. Now, there are different things like this all the way throughout Scripture. Someone asked me a question just this week, a young high schooler. they approached me with a question from Genesis 6. And Genesis 6 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Anybody know what the debate is there about the sons of God? All right. Were those sons of God angels or were they men? All right. Were they angels or were they men from the line of Seth who intermarried with the pagan women who were not from the line of Seth, the line that the Redeemer was going to come through? And so they were contaminating the line, so to speak. Well, how in the world could it be angels? Well, in the book of Job, the sons of God presented themselves in heaven, and it refers to the angels. Satan was there, and God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And so they referred to as sons of God. And we read about very right after that there were giants in the land in Genesis chapter 6. And so some people say, well, the physical union between these women and these angels produced this great race of giants, okay? Well, what does that matter in the scope of Christianity, really? That's a good question. I don't have an answer. I'm not sure. I would say that I don't think that they were angels. I would say because something that Jesus said, you know, the man or the wife had a husband, and she married him, didn't have any children, and he died. And so she married his brother, and he died, and all seven brothers. And so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Which brother is going to have her as wife? And Jesus said, you err, not knowing the Scriptures, because in the resurrection, they're like the angels in heaven. And I would just take that to say, well, that really doesn't mean that the angels procreate. So how could that refer to angels in Genesis chapter 6? But that's just an example that we are able to have a different interpretation. I have different commentaries. Some say they're angels, some say they're men. But we need to study different interpretations so we can really know, I believe this, and this is why. And if it's foundational doctrine, we need to stand firm on that. If it's something that's secondary like that, we can say, well, you can believe angels, I can believe men, and we can just go on and continue to be brothers in Christ. All right. The Old Testament prophesied the coming Messiah. We're talking about the Old Testament canon. The whole Old Testament prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And this Messiah, Jesus, appeared when God the Father said it is the exact right time. Galatians 4:4-5 say, but when the fullness of time had come, when the perfect time in God's plan had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the promised Messiah, Jesus, comes into the world. He comes on the scene. He was showing that he is equal to or greater than the Old Testament canon of scriptures that have been formed. Now, our next space. What we're looking at here is the idea that Jesus was actually opening the door to more scripture. Okay, they had a closed Old Testament canon. Is that the end of the Bible? All right, we have in our Bibles an Old Testament and a New Testament. All right, Jesus comes, that Old Testament is closed. But is there any option? Is there any reason then to add a New Testament? Our next space. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said about him. So if the person that the scriptures had prophesied was going to come, and he was now present, it should have been assumed that what that Messiah did and what that Messiah said, it should have been assumed that what that Messiah did and said would also be written down in order to have an authoritative record of his coming. And something that Jesus said himself laid the groundwork for expecting a New Testament canon, as well as this Old Testament canon, of collected and preserved scriptures, writings about Jesus. Jesus said, on your next space there, Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but what? My words will not pass away. Question, how will Jesus' words not pass away? How do you know what Jesus' words were? Do you know all of Jesus' words? John said, he did and said many other things that all the books in the world couldn't contain what he said and did. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus, this Messiah, is the Christ, the anointed one of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So how will Jesus' words not pass away? They would have to be written down. They would have to be written down. And so Jesus is opening the door there for further inspired what? Scripture, revelation. Okay, good. Now remember, our next space, that Jesus fulfills three offices. What are Jesus' three offices? Prophet. Prophet goes along with what? Teacher, Savior, or Lord? Teacher. And a name of Jesus. Which name of Jesus goes along with prophet? Or yeah, prophet or teacher or Messiah. Christ, okay, the Christ. Savior, which office goes with that? Priest. And there's only one left. If you're a good student, which goes along with Lord? King, okay? So one thing that we see throughout the whole Old Testament are prophets, priests, and kings. Now, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, right? I'll look at that in just a moment. Every one of them, every prophet, every priest, every king in the Old Testament was insufficient. And because they were insufficient human beings, there was always hope there is going to be a perfect prophet. There's going to be a perfect priest. There's going to be a perfect king. And no matter how good, in quotes, those prophets, priests, and kings were in the Old Testament, they were never perfect. And there was a need for a perfect one. Well, Jesus is greater than all of the Old Testament prophets, he's greater than all of the Old Testament priests, and he's greater than all the Old Testament kings. That greater one was the Messiah Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so there we see the greatness of Jesus. All right, God spoke to people through the prophets. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And we're going to read verses 41 and 42. All right, verse 41. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." All right, who are the men of Nineveh? Time of Jonah, all right? Jonah was a prophet of God who spoke against the sins of the people of Nineveh. All right? And he's going to rise up, it says, in the judgment with this generation. What does that mean? All right, the people to whom Christ was speaking. And the idea is the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment against you and condemn it. It will condemn this generation. Why? Because the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What is something greater? Christ. Jesus Christ. All right, so our spaces. Pagan people in Nineveh had never heard the scriptures. They only heard the inspired words of a prophet of Jehovah. And what did they do? Repented. They repented. And so keep writing. Jesus came and spoke the very words of God because he is God. And the religious people of that generation refused to... What did they refuse to do? Believe. Which is also equated in that verse with what? Verse 42 or 41. Belief there would be equated with repented. All right? If they would have believed, they would have repented. These people, how do you know the men of Nineveh believed Jonah? God. God's prophet. They repented. How do you know these people are not believing Jesus? They did not repent. They refused to repent. All right? And the religious people of that generation refused to believe Jesus. Instead, what did they do? What did they do with Jesus? They killed him. Instead, they killed him. Someone greater than Jonah, Jesus shows up, preaches to the Jewish religious people, and the Jewish people refuse to believe Jesus. And then verse 42, the queen of the south, who's that? Queen of Sheba, okay? The queen of Sheba travels a long distance to come and hear someone in Israel. Solomon, all right? The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment also against or with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. She saw Solomon's wisdom. She heard his wisdom. She believed it. She had relatively little of God's truth compared to the religious people, the Jewish people to whom Jesus came. And she believed. And someone greater than Solomon, Jesus, came to the Jewish people. And he should have been believed, but that generation in Jesus' day refused to believe in him. And my friends, today, if you listen closely to my preaching and my teaching, is the time I've been here. I'm not keeping it covered from you that I believe that as a church, in many areas, we have been similar to those to whom Jesus went in his day. He went to people who had traditions, and those people often put their traditions in front of Scripture. And I believe that much of Christianity, much of the Christianity in which I grew up, placed man's traditions often and man's interpretations of Scriptures in the place of the Scriptures themselves. And I have seen that as I have gotten away from the place where I grew up. And it's not easy to see that when you're in the middle of it often, but it's not easy to admit that these things are true of. And it takes a lot of humility to recognize that. But the Jews had the same problem when Jesus was among them. And it wasn't easy for the Jewish people to hear Jesus say things to them in that day. And in fact, it was so difficult for them to hear Jesus say these things to them that they refused to believe in him and they killed him. It is never easy to see and admit where we have been wrong. But we ought to ask our God to open our eyes to where that truth is. And what do I mean when I say that? Or when I say this? Well, I read a very interesting article a few weeks back about the topic of legalism. And I shared that. Now, that term gets thrown around often today. And basically, what it comes to mean today is if I don't agree or you don't agree with me, you're just a legalist. All right? That's not what legalism is. I shared that article with someone in our church, and they wrote me an email back with a quote from that article. And the quote from that article is what I believe is one of the reasons why Bible Community Church was quite literally, I believe, last year at the point of death. And it's the reason that I believe many, many fundamental churches across the United States of America have died, and they are dying. This is the quote, and I would ask you to listen to it. I would ask you to think about it and see if it hasn't been true about us in part as a church. It's a quote from a young man who grew up in the movement of fundamentalism like I did, like many of you have. And now all of us have different opinions about different things. I recognize that. People with similar backgrounds and experiences will tend to agree with others who see things through the same lenses. This man's background and experiences, I believe, mirror in a great way my experiences in the movement of fundamentalism and specifically at Bible Community. And I quote him. He says, "The fact is that people leaving their churches," he says that many people are leaving fundamental churches. And he said, "The fact that many people leave them will, most of those people will in the main find my church to be utterly uninteresting to them." He says, "We take church and the gospel too seriously for most disgruntled fundamentalists." What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that at his church, people don't just show up for church and do their time. Rather, they're concerned for each other. They take time with each other to get to know each other. They have a relationship with each other. They want to know their struggles that other believers are having. They want to share their struggles that other believers are having. They want to encourage them in the Word of God and with Christ. That's the kind of church that Jesus seeks. And that's the kind of church that I would seek for BCC to be. And as long as I'm here, however long that may be. Now, you might notice that we do take a little bit longer in our services. That is by design. That is not by accident. I try to carefully choose the songs that we sing so that they will direct our minds and our thoughts and our hearts intentionally to God and His Word and His work in creation and in His work in recreation, in the new birth, salvation through Christ by His Spirit. We spend a lot of time on depravity and sin. Why is that? Well, what we believe determines how we worship. And if our worship is not formed by the truth of God in His Word, we will never understand why we should worship our God, we'll never understand who we're really worshiping. We are terrible people who have rebelled against our Creator, and He came looking for us when we wanted nothing to do with Him. And therefore, we ought to be absolutely stunned. Really, we ought to be absolutely stunned as we worship the God who saves. So this man says, and we have a space down there at the bottom. We take the church and the gospel too seriously for most disgruntled fundamentalists. Gospel truth matters. He said, I am more fundamentalist than many of the fundamentalists who criticize me because I actually believe that, now this is very profound. It's pretty simple, but it's profound. He says, I actually believe that fundamentals are fundamental. And non-fundamentals are not fundamental. And we'll continue writing. If everything is a fundamental, what do you think goes in the next space? Nothing is fundamental. All right, read that one more time. I actually believe that fundamentals are fundamental. And non-fundamentals are not fundamental. If everything is fundamental, then nothing is fundamental. And if you want to put the word there, foundational, or fundamental, or concrete basis for our faith. The gospel, we'll keep writing, the gospel and the biblical outworking of that gospel in life and practice, both individually and corporately, is a fundamental, and to hold on to that gospel without caving to the pressures, and there's two pressures here, pressures of sectarianism. That's what we looked at Wednesday night with Elijah. What did Elijah say? I alone am the only one left. And I think we have often had that spirit and that opinion at Bible Community Church. We're the only ones standing for truth. All right, that can be sectarianism. Only we are left and only we are the ones with the truth. Or the opposite is legalism. You have to do it our way or you aren't spiritual or you aren't saved. And there are different kinds of legalism. There's soul-damning legalism that you put in place of faith in Christ. And then there are other things that if you are in Christ, you can also say, in order to be spiritual, you have to do or not do this. All right, and those are heart-hurting legalisms that we can have. And this is the tenacious commitment of anyone who really cares about the fundamentals. Now, I didn't leave a space for this, but at the very top, if you want to, or at the bottom, you can write down another little quote. In essentials, in the things that are essential, what does a Christian have to have? Unity. All right? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. All right? And so we have to look at what we believe and say, what is absolutely foundational to the Christian faith? And that is what we are united over and in. Things that are non-essential, there's liberty. And in all things, whether someone doesn't believe the foundations of the faith, what should we do with that person? What's the last word on the little space? Love them. How do you love them? Chad? Sharing the foundations of the faith with them. Love your enemies. Okay? Now, what I'm... let me just say something there. We've lived some of this in Mexico. A family came to our family a number of years ago and said, we're concerned about you. You let your kids watch Tom and Jerry. This is not a lie. Really? Why? That's violent. SMH, smacking my head. Isn't that what people write on instant messages? They really said that. I mean, I had no idea how to even respond to that. Really? Yeah, you let your kids watch that. That was the only cartoon I ever watched as a kid. It was on Friday nights at 7:30, if I remember right. And, you know, you got three of them in that half hour. Okay, the same family came to us 9 years ago. Joanne Kidd, you know, the lady who lets anything go in her life. She gave us a Spider-Man bike for Matthew. And we go to Mexico. Same family. We can't believe you promote Spider-Man. Really? I didn't know how to answer. Now, you laugh at that. You say, that's ridiculous. But there are people who say the same things about us. People say, you should never go to a movie. Should never watch a movie. And then there are people who say, it's okay. Well, how about if we ask the question, what kind of a movie are you going to watch? And why don't you ask the Lord, would this be something that was okay and would be fine for me as a Christian to do? The content of this, is this something that would bring glory and honor to you? What movies are you watching? That's a question that we could ask there. So what we're preaching in Romans chapter 3, these words, sin, the righteousness of God, the grace of God, justification by faith, redemption, propitiation, all of those words are absolute essentials to Christian faith. And many, remember that, those words, the most important paragraph ever written in the history of mankind. That's true in many senses, Romans 3. And many, many fundamentalist pulpits today, not all but many, and I would probably have to say most, are talking about and majoring on minors and ignoring historic doctrines of the faith that are absolutely essential for Christianity. And that ought to fuel our worship and our love for God and for Christ and for the Holy Spirit and for each other. And when we focus on minors, we become cliques and say, do you do what I do? And if you do what I do, you can be my friend. If you don't, even though we're in the same body of Christ in this church, well, we really can't be friends. And I'll just kind of ignore you. That is not the body of Christ. We have spent too much time fighting against Christians in the body of Christ. Now, another question. Is eschatology a fundamental of the faith? All right, let me say this. Apart from the fact, what is absolutely essential about eschatology? We know that Jesus is coming again. And there is a resurrection and a judgment that are absolutely certain. Those are foundational things. But as far as the timing goes, there is room across the spectrum of Christianity for different opinions and interpretations as to what exactly will happen and when. And the Jewish people had the promises of the Old Testament. They had the whole Old Testament canon. They had all those promises about the coming of the Messiah, and they missed it. They totally missed it. They weren't ready for when Jesus was coming. And people argue vociferously over what time you should have a service, how many services you should have, what you can or can't wear to church, which version of the Bible do you have to use, what you can listen to or can't listen to. There is a third person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit. And these other things that are not fundamentals are often majored on and divided over. And the absolute fundamentals of Christianity have often been ignored and just put way under the secondary, non-essential things. And I think one of the great errors in fundamentalism has been to focus on people's standards and convictions and preferences instead of on doctrine. There is great difference in the body of Christ. There is true unity in Jesus Christ to all who are in Christ Jesus. There is a unity that Jesus prayed for, and that unity is in the truth. Fundamental doctrine. It's not over applications and differences in standards. And if you think what I'm saying this morning is heresy, well, I would encourage you to go back and look at Pastor Ashbrook's book, The Axioms of Separation. And in that book, he said that differences in standards are not a reason to separate. But we have not practiced that point. I don't believe we have practiced that point well. And we have made people's standards a matter of separation, and I believe that's unbiblical. And I'm approaching you in this with the wonderful benefit of having been a missionary in a foreign country. When you go to a foreign country and are placed in paganism, you have to decide pretty quickly, what am I going to major on? And what you decide to major on had better be what Jesus majored on and what Jesus' apostles majored on. If you're going to plant a church for Jesus Christ, whether that be in the United States of America or in a foreign country, the only way to plant a church is to minor on the minor issues and to major on what is absolutely major, fundamental, and foundational. If you try to start a church based on non-fundamentals, you will have a church that's based on non-fundamentals. And it will be a church that's focused on a man-made standard of righteousness. And to be completely honest, there were times that I actually taught preferences and traditions of men as major things. When I went to Mexico, I had to wear a suit and tie every Sunday. And I was the only person who did that. I thought, I'm going to pull these people out of their laziness. They're going to do this because it's right. I haven't worn a tie in Mexico in about 4 or 5 years. Because, you know, we all meet together. Yes, it is more casual, but for the most part, it is neat. And we are there for God, for His Word, and for each other, and to learn and grow and help each other. And I ran people off that I shouldn't have run off. And I have had to go back to some of those people that I know, people whose lives are really an absolute mess right now. And I have asked them to forgive me because I was majoring on things that are not foundational but secondary. And those people rejected what I taught them as Christianity when that was not Christianity. And I had to say to them, it's not obeying everything that I taught. Those other secondary issues were not the gospel. I am so sorry. I didn't proclaim to you the gospel and the focus wasn't on Jesus Christ. It was on something that wasn't Christ. Now we have another space here. Standards and preferences have some implications in life. Standards and preferences have some implications in life. But the gospel and foundational truth have implications for eternity. So take Bible community. Well, let me just say, in Mexico, I remember about 7 years ago, we had a young man, about 30, 28 years old at the time, and he showed up in shorts and a baseball cap. Whole service, he just sat there in shorts and a baseball cap. And there was a man in the church who said, you got to talk to him, he shouldn't be here like that. And I said, why? We're happy he's here listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, that was 7 years ago. God has saved him. He's about 34 now. He comes in jeans and a nice shirt every Sunday, and I think that he's going to be one of the elders in Padierna Bible Church because he is focused on Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we're a church that also runs a school. As people in everyday life, we have to focus on what Jesus made us focus, the absolute foundational bedrock truth of Scripture. But we have often run off young people in school, in Sunday school, in youth groups, in our neighborhoods, through a focus on rules and standards instead of a focus on Jesus Christ. And I have talked to a number of those many young people that grew up, some before me, some during my time here, and some after my time here. And I've talked to quite a few of them, even in the past months that I've been here. And I talked to one this week for 4.5 hours one day. And he told me that while he grew up here, he said, I always heard that we were supposed to live up to this certain standard. And his words were, but I just never knew what that standard was. It always moved. It seemed to change. And the Lord gave me several opportunities in those 4.5 hours on Monday afternoon to say, no, that is not the gospel. This is the gospel. It's not a standard or a man-made law or any other law that will give you peace with God. It is only the grace of God to man in the person of Jesus Christ and received by faith alone that will save anyone. It's not trusting in your righteousness or in your keeping a law or rules or standards. And I have standards and laws and rules in my home. And you may not have that. In fact, this family would often come to us and say, why do you do that? And we would say, why? And they say, oh. And we said, you don't have to do that. That's between you and God. But they thought, if I'm just like them, I will be okay. And I try often to have my children understand, okay, that's our standard in this home. That doesn't mean you're right with God if you do that. You can do and follow this standard and still be totally lost. I do this because as dad, I think this is a safeguard for us. When you get older, you will have to form your own standards and rules for your home, but this is what we do while you're in my home. And after I explained this to this young man for 4.5 hours, he said to me, thank you for explaining that to me. I could never come back here because of all that I experienced, but I'm really glad that you're here. It is hard to admit that at times we have been focused on and taught wrong theology, whether directly or indirectly, focusing on man's righteousness. Your hair has to be a certain length. You think about that. And now a lot of times, people who are, you would consider to be rebel people, they just shave their heads. So that standard has changed. That's not the important thing. So we may teach something correctly, but be out of balance or not in keeping with the Bible emphasis. And people pick up the wrong emphasis if we don't emphasize the right thing. But I firmly believe that if we want God to bless us as a church, there has to be a recognition of this. I think there has to be confession. I think there has to be repentance and then instruction in righteousness as we go forward. That's why I've spent so much time on the righteousness of God in our recent morning services. And if you haven't heard those, I plead with you to go back and listen to those again, or listen to them again with these thoughts in mind. Man's righteousness will do you no good in eternity. We all need Christ's righteousness and only his righteousness. And I guess we will have to stop there for today. We didn't quite finish, but we almost got through. If you have any questions about that, feel free to ask me, okay? I've been working through some of this for 20 years, and so I know that that might be difficult, but Faith, comment? All right, I'll
just let anything go.
Yes, we're not saying anything goes. All right, I'm saying there is a Holy Spirit and you ought to consult him. And I mentioned this last week on the righteousness of God. When we look at Christian people, we often determine if they're good or bad Christians based on what they, on a standard or outward righteousness that they do according to us. And the Bible never looks at that. It looks at the fruit of the Spirit. So read over that in Galatians 5 this week and say, does this person, do they are reflecting the fruit of the Spirit? Not let our minds go to the fruit of the Spirit, not something that someone is just doing. Now, I'm not talking again. The list of sins that Paul quotes and Jesus quotes, they're very clear. And if people are committing those sins, we have to confront that. But I'm talking about things that are applications, that are standards, that are rules that we come up with that may be good. But when we try to place those standards on other people without the Holy Spirit saying this is right or wrong, that's where we err, and that's where we can often get off into preaching then another gospel. And that's what we have to be careful. This is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ and focusing on what has to be focused on. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the word that he came. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to seek to know you through your word. And Lord, as we have seen this morning, that in the essentials, that we would have absolute unity. In non-essentials, liberty, and that we would be open to the liberty that each one of our brothers and sisters in Christ has. Lord, but in all things, that we would show charity, show love. Lord, these are difficult topics, these are difficult words to say and to hear. But we do pray for your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into your truth. Lord, help us with doubts or uncertainties. Help us to go to you and to honestly seek your face and to desire to know what you have for us. And Lord, help us to be a body that loves each other with the love of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.